I mentioned this once before, but if there's ever songs that you would like to sing that we don't sing, please feel free to tell them to me, and I'll try and add them to our listing. I think we did one a couple weeks, someone had mentioned. The congregational meeting next Sunday, if you have not RSVP'd, please do that. Can you make RSVP a verb like that? RSVP, please. We sent out an email. If you didn't get the email, let me know. I can resend it, or you can also just RSVP directly with me is also fine. We'll have some food, so we want to know the number of people. Also, we're going to try and help arrange for childcare where that's needed. So if you can RSVP, that'll help us just make all those logistical plans. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. What many people don't know is that his greatest task was probably not doing missions work, but actually convincing the church that missions work was even necessary. It's kind of hard for us to understand now, because we kind of take missions for granted as an important part of the Christian life and church. But during Carey's time, there was this view that if God wanted the nations to be saved, he would save them on his own. And among the Baptist churches of William Carey's day, there was what is often called hyper-Calvinism, is this view that God didn't need people to share the gospel. And in fact, it's alleged that after Carey made a very passionate plea to engage in missions work, a preacher, an older man, responded to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." That was the view. Well, in response to this view, Carey wrote an essay called "Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." They liked long titles back then. But the point was this: Christians are supposed to participate in the work of sharing the gospel, including sending missionaries to places that don't have the gospel. And Carey had to fight to convince people that missions work was good and necessary, and ultimately he did. He helped found a missionary society to send missionaries to foreign lands. He personally went to India. William Carey was extremely gifted in languages. In his missions work in India, he translated the Bible into over 40 different dialects during his time there. But again, even more important than his specific work of missions was the fact that he reignited this flame of missions work around the world, ensuring that the message of the gospel was shared to people throughout the world who had never heard the gospel. One great quote from William Carey: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Well, as we come to chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Amos, we see that Amos is questioned for bringing a message of judgment to the northern kingdom. But Amos isn't concerned about such questioning. He is doing the work of God, proclaiming the message of God, and he is a little concerned about what others think. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Amos. It's one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 768, which is roughly 768, 1,074ths of the way through your Bible. If you've been with us for most of our study of Amos, you know judgment is a major theme. Amos is proclaiming to the people their unfaithfulness and making known God is coming in judgment. God had promised beforehand, back in Deuteronomy, as the nation was established, that there would be a blessing for obedience, for faithfulness, a curse for disobedience. Israel has been disobedient. They have been unfaithful to the covenant. God is being faithful. He is calling them back, even through judgment. Faithful God, unfaithful people. And we see the severe mercy of God. He brings trials and tribulations to his people in order to restore them to covenant faithfulness. Let's pray, and then we'll read our section together. God, our Father, you are gracious and merciful and compassionate, but you're also a God of wrath and anger and judgment, and all sin will be judged and punished. And so, Lord, we rightly stand in fear of you and your perfect righteousness, of your holiness. Lord, help us to fear you as we ought, to truly see that you're a God who brings judgment against all sin. But Lord, even as we see your judgment, we also see that you proclaim that judgment is coming. You give time to repent. You make known that there is grace and mercy to people who trust in you. We believe in your Son who died for sinners. Lord, help me to teach this passage in a way that's helpful to your people, that's encouraging, that's challenging, that takes your truth and conveys it correctly to your people. And Lord, open our hearts so that we would love to hear truth, even hard truths like this passage. Lord, help us to understand your judgment and also your grace. And may we apply these things to our lives and our hearts so that we would live for you, so that we would proclaim your gospel, so that we would be people of the kingdom. Lord, may we leave this place changed, and may we go about our weeks as people who want to make your name known to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first section in chapter 6 I've titled Unfaithful Ease. Unfaithful Ease, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Verse 3, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Well, Amos is once again condemning the wealthy of the northern kingdom. And once again, we see this disconnect between those with power and privilege from those who are in poverty and in need. And in verse 1, Amos declares a second oracle of woe. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. This is interesting language to use. Zion was in the southern kingdom. Amos is speaking mostly to the northern kingdom here throughout Amos. But he occasionally speaks out against the southern kingdom as well. And perhaps he's simply just confronting the universal nature of wealth and power. But the key thing here is that Amos is announcing woe on these wealthy and powerful leaders who are at ease, who feel secure. And then Amos engages in a little bit of mocking against the leaders of Israel. He calls them the notable men of the first of the nations. Right? He's mocking their view of themselves as notable men and for considering their nation as the first among the nations. But he also mocks them for viewing themselves as the center of wisdom. Oh, the whole nation comes to you for guidance. Everyone looks to you for wisdom. You think you're such great leaders of your people. And what Amos is about to say will make it very clear. These men, wealthy and powerful as they may be, are not wise spiritual leaders. Verse 2 has some challenging translation issues, most particularly whether Amos is speaking himself or whether he's saying this in the third person as if it's these notable men speaking. If it's the voice of Amos speaking to the men, it would seem he's telling them essentially that they're delusional to think that they are greater than these other cities. He could be addressing the fact these cities are actually all going to be destroyed, but it seems that destruction comes later in history than the time of Amos. On the other hand, it's quite likely it's actually the notable men who are telling their people to compare these cities, and the idea is that they're bragging how great they are compared to all these other cities. And the irony there then would be that they're comparing themselves, how much greater they are than these other cities, but all those cities are about to come to destruction, which makes you wonder, well, if maybe you're not as great as you thought after all. So who is the greater kingdom? Who's the more powerful kingdom? No one. They're all coming to judgment. And Amos mocks them one more time in verse 3. These so-called leaders, they put off the day of judgment. They don't think judgment is coming, or if judgment is coming, it's far off. It's a future concern, nothing for us to worry about. Meanwhile, while they put off judgment as some future event, they bring near the seat of violence. The seat of violence carries the idea of authority, the seat of authority, and they're using their authority not for good, but for evil. And as we've seen in Amos, they oppress the poor, they abuse the needy, they do violence towards people. So picture this, the powerful, the affluent people of Israel, they're abusing the power, they're taking advantage of the poor and needy. Meanwhile, they think judgment will never come, or it's at least very far off, nothing to be concerned about. And thus, Amos declares woe to these leaders. Judgment will come to those who do evil. But why does Amos begin this chapter by condemning those who are at ease? Right, what's so bad about being at ease? Amos provides clarification beginning in verse 4. "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." As we hear verses 4 through 6, the description of these people is a picture of prosperity. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but for many of us, when we think of prosperity, we think of the really wealthy, people who are way wealthier than us. And there are people way wealthier than us. That's certainly true in our country. But most of us are pretty wealthy compared to the rest of the world, both today and throughout history. I mentioned my own income, which is a very normal income, put me in the top 5% of incomes in the world. It's shocking to think that because I don't feel like I have this vast income. And yet, comparatively, it is. We have air conditioning, cable TV, smartphones, a seemingly endless supply of food on demand. We do projects on our homes for the sake of beauty, not because something's broken. Our homes are 2 to 3 times as large now as they were 100 years ago. In many, many ways, we are wealthy. And that's not to say that there's not poverty in our country that we should be worried about. There is poverty all around us. We often just don't look in the right places or ask the right questions. There are people who cannot pay their bills. They have no idea if they'll pay off their debts in their lifetime. Debts that are overwhelming. Some people struggle to put food on the table to pay rent. So I say all this to say, when we hear Amos talk about the wealthy, we shouldn't be looking out there, "Oh, those wealthy people need to hear this message." No, we need to hear this message. We are the wealthy. And in fact, the descriptions of wealth that Amos uses pretty much describe us. The wealthy don't have to spend all their time working. They have time for leisure, time for ease. So they're comfortable couches and beds. Is there anyone here that doesn't sleep on a mattress? I know that that just seems standard, but that is actually very unusual compared to most of the world and most of history. The wealthy can afford to eat meat, especially the meat of young animals. So young animals, they haven't grown as much as older animals. So in a time when they didn't have to pay for the food for animals, they weren't feeding them grain, they ate grass. It didn't cost anything to let an animal live longer. To choose to eat it when it's young and tender and prime is a choice that wealthy people make. They could afford to do it. Is there anyone here who never eats meat because you can't afford it? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just asking the question. In fact, I was just bemoaning to a friend how a brisket I made recently didn't turn out. It was a little bit dry. And I think it was partially because I used choice meat instead of prime meat. Now, we actually have so much abundance in our country that we rate the levels of our meat based on how much fat content is in them, how good they taste, how much marbling they have. Now, we just take that for granted, and yet that is a sign of vast wealth. From verse 5, the wealthy have leisure time to spend on leisure activities. They can make up songs and sing them. They can make new instruments and fine-tune them. The picture here is a picture of leisure. Who can afford this kind of life? Well, wealthy people. People who don't spend the majority of their time just surviving. Let me ask you, how many different games do you have on your phone that sits in your pocket? How many hours do you spend watching the Spurs or the Cowboys or the Aggies or whatever? How long did you spend on your last house project? How many hours each day do you spend on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else is available today? Our wealth gives us so much leisure time, we don't even know what to do with all of it. Verse 6, the wealthy can have as much wine as they want. They can have the best skin treatments. But the wine is as plentiful as if they're drinking from a bowl, just overflowing. Skin treatments to their heart's content, skin conditioner, perfume, makeup, whatever makes you attractive. And maybe wine isn't your thing. Maybe lotions and perfumes aren't your thing. But have you ever just looked around your house and considered how many things in your house are entirely superfluous? Right? How many things do we have in life that we simply have for our own pleasure? And if you aren't sure, go do an inventory at home. Walk around your house and ask yourself, when is the last time I used that thing that you bought for a one-time purpose that you'll never use again, and one day you'll sell it in a garage sale. Garage sales, there's a good, right? We have garage sales to get rid of all the excess stuff we have. I may be belaboring the point here, but the point is, we are the wealthy. Almost all these things Amos lists as signs of wealth, many of us just take for granted. That's just life. And the wealthy that Amos is condemning here have no qualms spending on themselves. They're not concerned about how they use their money. They're not concerned about their leisure time. After all, it's their time and it's their money. They're model hedonists, much like we can be. And I think we have to ask the question, well, why is this a problem? Is he condemning wealth? Is wealth inherently a bad thing? I think there are two main concerns about wealth here. And the first, and he didn't really talk about it here, but the first is the means by which they obtained wealth and power. We've seen that all throughout Amos up to this point, and that is that they abused the poor and crushed the needy. Amos has been condemning them for their oppression of the poor. Just a couple other verses of scripture on that same thought, Proverbs 22:16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. All right, so these people, they were robbing from others, essentially by oppressing them in order to enrich themselves. That was the first problem. But Amos has a second concern that we really need to see in the text today, and that concern is this, the self-centered nature of their wealth. Amos has been saying they have all this wealth, they live in luxury and ease, but end of verse 6, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. They have all this wealth, but they're not concerned about the ruin of God's people. Wealth is deceptive. Over and over and over in Scripture, we see that wealth deceives. We think that wealth protects and provides safety and happiness, but it does no such thing. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Jesus actually taught that wealth makes it more difficult to be saved. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Or Mark 4:18 from the parable of the sower of seeds, and others, those other seeds are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and it choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Riches are deceitful. They cause us to trust in wealth and to rely on wealth and to love it rather than to trust and rely and love God. Turn real quick to 1 Timothy 6 with me. 1 Timothy 6, this is Paul writing to Timothy, his student, his protege. And he's wrapping up this letter. And in 1 Timothy 6, he's challenging Timothy to speak to certain people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We don't want to hear verses like this in the United States today because we know, I think, in our heart that's us, that it's us who can be tempted by the love of money. Look just a few verses down, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Amos. Amos is telling the wealthy they have used all their resources on themselves while ignoring the need around them and ignoring the evil around them. And because of this, judgment is coming, and they will be the ones who lead the way into judgment. Friend, do not set your hope in riches. Do not trust in wealth. God has given us resources so that we will be a good steward of those resources to advance his kingdom. So use the resources God has given you such that they will count for eternity. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered the certainty of judgment. All right, what we see here is it's not like judgment may come. No, judgment is coming. And Israel was receiving a national judgment based on covenant unfaithfulness. But every one of us is unfaithful before God. There's not one person who is righteous before God. God will judge sin. What does it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You can have all the pleasures of this world, but where will you spend eternity? People work their whole lives slaving away to build wealth only to discover it isn't what they thought. And all sin is like that. It promises everything and delivers nothing. Work is a gift from God so that we can provide for our needs, but like any good gift, we can turn it into an idol. When you read verse 7 and you see the condemnation of these self-centered, wealthy people, consider the contrast with Jesus. These people who had everything and put themselves first, they'll be the first who are forced into exile. But Jesus actually had everything. He deserves everything, and he made himself nothing. Jesus deserved to be first and made himself last. And Jesus chose to go first into exile so that his people could go free. Jesus abandoned the revelry of heaven so that he could be stretched out not in luxury, but on a cross and die for his people. Jesus gave up what he deserved so that he could give to his people what he deserved. And Jesus took the punishment that his people had earned so that they could have the righteousness that he had earned. And so we see Jesus giving himself up for his people, bearing the curse of his people. Second point, complete judgment. The Lord is bringing complete judgment. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. The Lord is bringing complete judgment. He detests the pride of Jacob. Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. God renamed him Israel. So he's referring to Israel. The Lord hates the arrogance of Israel to think he doesn't need God. And it's kind of odd to think that the Lord hates Israel's strongholds, but that's what it says. There were times in Israel's history when God commanded them to build strongholds to protect themselves. God's not opposed to military strategy. But God is opposed to self-reliance, self-sufficiency. God is opposed to those who put their trust in anyone or anything besides God. Having the greatest military does not ensure victory. Having great wealth does not ensure you will retire at ease. Having great doctors does not ensure you will have good health and live. God is in control of all these things. And so we should trust in God and not in anyone or anything else. The end of verse 8 indicates that everything and everyone in the city will be delivered to the enemy, complete destruction. As we saw in verse 7, the influential people, the powerful people, they are the ones who go into exile first. Now you may remember from chapter 5, verse 3, or you can look there, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. All right, so there's 10 left. Here in verse 9, the 10 remaining men aren't going to make it either. Complete destruction, absolute devastation. Verse 10 is another verse that's really hard to translate and interpret. And the English Standard Version doesn't pick this up, but the language of that first sentence seems to suggest the dead bodies will be burned, which would have been well outside any normal Hebrew practice. It's a challenging section, but something to that effect. Then in the second verse, second sentence of verse 10, we see that this destruction is so complete that almost no one is left, as of verse 10. Like, just entire annihilation. The person who comes for the bodies asks if anyone is left, and he's told no, no one is left. Perhaps the only person left is the one who's saying that, the person who can share that all is lost. But then, verse 10 concludes with a strange statement, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. So silence, be quiet, shut your mouth, do not invoke the name of Yahweh. Now, why would this last refugee say, don't mention the Lord? I think the answer comes from chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 17, Amos finishes describing all the lamenting that will come because of what the Lord is going to do as he passes through their midst. In this language, it's reminiscent of Passover, but with a major reversal. In Passover, the Lord passed over. In Amos 5:17, the Lord is not passing over. He is passing through in judgment. So in chapter 6, verse 10, they don't want to mention the name of the Lord because they don't want to invoke judgment. The idea is don't bring the presence of the Lord here, lest you bring his judgment here. I know that may sound kind of crazy, but if you send out 100 men and you only have one man left, you start to think lots of crazy things. You'll search for anything that sounds like it could possibly help. Amos continues in verse 11, "For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." Now, verse 11 is a reminder that although Amos has been singling out the wealthy, they aren't the only sinners, and they aren't the only ones who will be brought to judgment. Here, it isn't just the great house that is destroyed, but all houses, small and great, rich and poor, together are coming to nothing. If the wealthy are destroyed, everyone else is in trouble. Right? The wealthy are those who, by definition, have excess resources. So if they come to ruin, the poor have even more so come to ruin. Verse 12, horses try not to run on rocks if they can help it, especially before iron horseshoes. Farmers don't try to plow the rocks either. Rocks are not good for growing stuff. It's ridiculous to even propose these things. Yet even more ridiculous, the people of Israel have turned justice on its head. Instead of justice bringing healing, their injustice poisons life and brings death. Instead of the sweet nectar of righteousness, they have brought the bitter poison of injustice. Verse 13, they rejoice over nothing. They believe they've earned the victory themselves. Deuteronomy 6 actually warned of this very thing, that when Israel overcame the land, they would be tempted to trust in themselves and to forget God. And apparently they didn't listen to the warning. They are, in fact, trusting in themselves. And so again, in verse 14, we see the complete devastation that the Lord is bringing on Israel. They think they can defend themselves with their fortresses, with their army. But the Lord will bring on them a nation who will oppress them from one end of the land all the way to the other. There is no ground on which they will not be oppressed. The oppressors, these wealthy oppressors, have become the oppressed. The Lord sends the judgment that evil deserves. Israel's covenant unfaithfulness has devastating consequences, just as God promised them. Israel has been acting essentially willfully ignorant of coming judgment, but now the leaders of Israel will lead the way into judgment. We should be reminded that no one escapes judgment. God addresses all sin, all evil, all unrighteousness. Not one wicked act is overlooked. you and I will stand before God and we will give an account for every sin. Have you ever heard people say, well, God can't judge sin. God is all about love. God is certainly about love, but God is also equally about justice. And his love is demonstrated by the fact that he sent his son to take the punishment for sin so his people could go free. Jesus did all the righteous things that his people failed to do. He brought righteousness and justice. He took the punishment in himself. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus has accomplished salvation for his people, and he offers it to us freely as a gift to everyone who trusts in him. If you would be spared from the certain wrath of God, his certain judgment, you must believe that Jesus died for your sin and that he rose again. Do you see how much God hates pride? Do you see how God hates self-reliance, self-sufficiency? For these wealthy people who trusted in their wealth, all that they had worked for, all that they had achieved, it's all gone. If you work for wealth that can be consumed, if you work to please God, you have reward for eternal life. I wonder if we're more concerned, like they were, about wealth than we are about judgment. Right, perhaps our own judgment, but even beyond that, what you do with your money says a lot about whether you think judgment is really coming to the world around you. Right, if you really believe that judgment is coming, you should use your resources to make that message known. And consider for a second where you spend a pretty good amount of your resources. You can pick anything, or where you put your money that you know it really isn't like a good investment of God's resources, whatever that is. It could be anything you spend money on that you don't really need. Needs are food, shelter, clothing. So anything else. Fine restaurants, fast food, large homes, expensive travel, sports, TV, smartphones, home decor. We could go on and on and on. Anything. This is, think for yourself. What is something I spend money on that is a luxury? And for the sake of the discussion, whether it's a thing or an activity, we're going to call it a widget because I used to be an accountant. Okay? So that thing you do or spend money on is a widget. Now consider for a second all the money that you spend on that widget. And imagine with me for a second, if you had to stand before someone who died and they never heard that judgment is coming, they never heard the gospel, would you want to tell that person you would have given more money to missions and evangelism, to gospel preaching churches, but you spent that money you could have given on widgets instead? Do we really believe judgment is coming? Or do we think we deserve to live in luxury and pleasure like the people of Israel did? Of more value than any stock or bond, of better return than any mutual fund, more certain than precious metals or jewels, we should be investing in God's kingdom, where there is no question of eternal reward. Give to your local church that proclaims the gospel faithfully. And if your church isn't proclaiming the gospel faithfully, go to a church that is. Give generously to the cause of missions. You know, if there's ever a missionary that doesn't need financial support, they probably have 10 other friends and co-laborers in the gospel who desperately need support. And if you don't know missionaries to support, look at the ones our church supports. Look among people that you know and trust, other churches and who they support. Complete judgment is coming. Let's live like we really believe judgment is coming. All right, third point, thoughtful mediation. I don't actually like this title. I couldn't come up with a better one. We'll talk about it, and then you can come up with your own title and fill that in. Considered mediation, incomplete mediation. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So Amos has a vision. God is forming locusts to send upon Israel. They're going to destroy all the grass, which is devastating for an agricultural culture. And Amos becomes a mediator between God and Israel. He asks God for forgiveness. Israel isn't powerful enough to overcome this plague of locusts. So please forgive. And it's much like the passage Rick read earlier for us where Moses becomes a mediator. The people sinned, judgment was coming. Moses pleaded with God for forgiveness. And in the same way, Amos sees judgment coming. He mediates between God and his people. And in fact, God hears Amos' plea. And he relents of the disaster that he had revealed was coming. It shall not be. Well, then Amos has a second vision. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So in the second vision, an overwhelming fire has actually evaporated all the sea, and now it's consuming the land as well. And again, Amos steps in as a mediator. He begs that God would stop the punishment. Israel isn't powerful enough to withstand. And again, the Lord relents. This shall not be. So twice, Amos has seen a vision of destruction. Twice, Amos has stood as a mediator between God and his people. And twice, God has relented of the punishment he declared. And then Amos sees a third vision. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. That was a good answer. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amos does not contest this vision. The vision has changed this time. Instead of God presenting judgment, God presents the evidence. We have a wall and a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is used to make sure that a structure is built straight. Israel had certain covenant requirements. Fulfilling those requirements would represent a straight wall. God's standard is perfect. But Israel hasn't met the standard. So God is putting up the plumb line to measure Israel's faithfulness. And as Amos has testified many times at this point, Israel isn't faithful. And they remain unfaithful. And so, judgment is coming. The Lord will never again pass by his people. I think, again, we're using the language like Passover. The Lord will pass through his people. Judgment is coming. Devastation is coming. The places of power and the places of worship will be destroyed. And all this is because God's people have been unfaithful. And God is faithfully doing what he promised he would do. Now, Jeroboam was the king at this time. God will bring his family to judgment. Jeroboam, he restored the boundaries of Israel. He brought prosperity. He was the best king for prosperity they had in a long time, but he failed to restore righteousness. And in fact, it would seem at best, he allowed great injustice, and at worst, he's one of the ones perpetrating injustice on the poor and the weak. And again, notice Amos doesn't mediate this time. It's as if he recognized there's no longer a place for mediation. Now is not the time to ask for mercy for the people. God has determined that judgment is coming, and Amos must accept the fate of God's people. Amos has limits on his ability to mediate. I think in Amos we see an imperfect picture of our perfect mediator, right? Jesus is the ultimate mediator between God and man. And when he asked the Father that his people will be forgiven, they're all forgiven. Not one is lost. Because Jesus is the mediator who is also the perfect sacrifice. Jesus paid the price for the sin of his people in their place. And so all that he mediates for are certainly saved to the uttermost. And so Amos tried and he mediated and kept Israel from some judgment, but not all judgment. But Jesus mediates and keeps his people from any judgment. He paid the price. Last point, faithful witness. Faithful witness. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. So Amaziah seems to be the chief priest of the northern kingdom. Bethel is a center of worship. He's the priest of Bethel, so he has direct access to the king. He's probably the chief priest. And he hears these prophecies of Amos, how he's condemning Israel, declaring judgment on Israel. And he sends to the king and he says, hey, we can't let this stand. We can't let this prophet keep preaching. He's bringing cursing into the land. King Jeroboam, you need to know what Amos is doing. He's conspiring against the kingdom. He's even said that you will die by the sword and the nation will be exiled. Now, even though Amos hadn't specifically mentioned death by sword, Amaziah has fairly accurately represented the prophecies. And so Amaziah first sends to the king, hey, let's deport Amos. But then Amaziah also goes directly to Amos and confronts him directly. He mocks Amos. He essentially calls him a charlatan, a fake. Go back home to Judah, he says. Go prophesy in your own home in the southern kingdom. Don't even come back. Don't come back to the northern kingdom. You're preaching in the king's own temple. You can't bring that message here. This is a temple for the north. You want to preach against the north, you go to the south and preach that. In fact, he's kind of saying, hey, that message would probably sell pretty well in the south. You can make money selling that message in the south. They would love to hear your complaints against the northern kingdom. We don't want that sort of negativity around here. You go earn a living where they want that message. We don't want the message here. And so Amos says, oh, I'm sorry, I was just making this stuff up. I never thought about whether you wanted to hear a message like this. I'll go talk to the people in the south. No, he doesn't, does he? Verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The family trade or business usually ran in the family. The son normally followed in his father's steps. And Amos says, I wasn't a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm not here because I grew up in the line of prophecy. In fact, I was a shepherd and a farmer. I worked with plants and animals. My business was agriculture. He's saying, I didn't come here because I needed to make money to support myself. I already had a means of supporting myself. I was actually pretty good at it. But while I was doing my business, the Lord called me and told me to come prophesy to you in the northern kingdom. So Amaziah, you're telling me to stop prophesying, but God told me to come prophesy. So I have a word from the Lord for you, Amaziah. Your wife will be a prostitute. Your children will die by the sword. Your land will be divided among your enemies. You'll be one of the first who goes into exile and dies there. And by the way, my original prophecy stands to Israel is going into exile. Boom. That might have been the original mic drop moment. Just drop the mic, walk off the stage. Everyone can see who the false prophet is, and it isn't Amos. It's obviously a very condemning prophecy. Remember, Amaziah is a false priest for the northern kingdom. He's leading them into false worship, idolatry, lies. And here he's made the example, the picture of what's happening to the whole nation of Israel. Complete destruction. He'll be exiled and he'll die there. His children will die. His wife will have no protection, no safety. She'll have to do terrible things to stay alive. But remember from Deuteronomy, all these things that come upon Israel, they were warned about all of them in advance. God told them the consequences for covenant unfaithfulness. They just didn't care. They didn't believe. And so because they're not concerned about honoring and worshiping God, they have no concern about covenant faithfulness. They're coming into judgment. And that judgment will impact everyone from the wealthy to the poor, from the great to the small, from those in authority to those under authority. And God sent prophets like Amos to warn the people, to call them back, but they would not Listen. God revealed what he would do beforehand while there was still time to repent. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you're like Amaziah here. You don't want to hear a message of judgment. We certainly don't want to hear that God judges nations that are more concerned about obtaining wealth than helping the poor. That's fine. No one really wants to hear about judgment in the end. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, what if it's true? What if God really is going to bring judgment to every person? What will you do if God judges all sin? And Christian, look who God called to be a prophet here, a man of the fields, a man who worked with plants and animals. Just consider the diversity of those whom God calls. People from every walk of life, every ethnicity and nationality, from wealth and poverty. And God uses such people for his good purposes. Let me ask you, what if God were calling you to set aside your career for the sake of the gospel? Could you do it? You know, Amos probably had a pretty steady income prior to becoming a prophet. He knew the industry, he knew his craft, he knew where his next meal was coming from. And now he's a prophet in a foreign land, telling them a message they don't want to hear. He's not sure where his next meal will come from. Let me just ask you, if God called you, would you be willing to go? And I wonder if God called someone from our church into the mission field, would we as a church support them? And I'm not questioning if God would provide for them, because he certainly would. I'm asking whether we as a church would be willing to make the sacrifices required in our lives to support a missionary. For most of us, it would probably mean we would have to figure out how to spend less on ourselves so that we could give more. And you know, if everyone in the United States just tithed, we would have so many more resources in the church for God's kingdom. Not generous giving, just base level giving. If everyone just tithed, most church budgets would go up by 50%, 100%, 200%, some 400%. As a church family, we need to focus our resources towards God's kingdom. We have to ensure that the resources God has given us are well used to advance God's kingdom. And if God never calls you into some kind of full-time ministry, do you still see that as a Christian, you have a ministry? God is calling you to share the gospel. People need to know that judgment is coming. Your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family, they need to know right where you are. You don't have to go somewhere. Right where you are, there are people who need to know judgment is coming. As a church, let us never forget we are on this earth on mission. We have a glorious message to proclaim that we deserve judgment, but God gives grace through his Son. God offers a way of escape. And in today's text, we have this faithful prophet in Amos. We have an unfaithful priest in Amaziah, an unfaithful king in Jeroboam. But we know that there's one who is faithful in all things. Faithful prophet, faithful priest, faithful king, Jesus Christ. He always matched the plumb line. He was flawless in every way, without sin, perfectly righteous. And he forgives sin. He gives perfect righteousness to everyone who trusts in him. And that's why we celebrate his work. Let's pray, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. God, our Father, help us to see and to understand that judgment is not casual or careless, but judgment is what we have earned, and judgment is what we deserve. And Lord, if we see that, then we'll see how great your grace is, that you would forgive sinners like us, that you would send your Son to pay the price we should have paid so that we can be forgiven. Lord, we love you. Help us to serve you. Amen.